letters kind of on the weightier side as far as the volume, the number of words that Paul uses in addressing specific churches. If you need a handout, they're right up here in the front, right in front of Rose. If Paul wrote 1 Corinthians around 55 AD, which would be slightly past the midpoint of his third missionary journey, then 2 Corinthians can be dated about a year later, somewhere around that time, we think. There are many exchanges of letters between Paul and Corinth, and he visits, and his aide visits to make his visits, his letters, and his aides visiting this church make for a complicated story here. How many letters actually were sent? Who's going where? What's all happening here at the same time? It's important to note that 1 Corinthians and Timothy's visit to deliver it did not bring about a good effect. The situation continued to deteriorate, and it is likely that Paul made a painful visit after Timothy's unsuccessful mission. Let me give you some indication of that. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. He seems to be referring to a time which he came again. So there's something that happened in between time there. And then we have a sternly worded letter that was delivered by Titus. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 2, verses 3 through 9. Let me read this to you. This is the very thing I wrote you. This is Paul saying this. So that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I especially have for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such is one in the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, for to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. All right, now the guy he's talking about here, we don't know who this is, but there's some kind of disciplinary situation that arose within the church. This church had a number of these situations. And there was 1 Corinthians that was written to try to correct these. It was delivered by an envoy of Paul. Paul, it doesn't have a good end. They don't seem to respond. Paul seems to go there. And we don't have this around. And then we have this other letter that's being written. Most people think there's at least three letters that went to this church. Many Orthodox scholars put it at four, of which we only have two that survived that were part of the Holy Spirit's work in saying that we needed these for our scripture. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where he again talks about a previous letter, beginning at verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Okay, we'll talk about that text even next week in the sermon. But nonetheless, I wanted you to get the idea here. So you have a letter that's written, first of all, to this church of Corinth by Paul, trying to correct a number of issues that are going on in this church. Bad situations happening. Then you have, we think, because if you take the letter, 2 Corinthians, together with what he's saying, it sounds like there was some kind of a delivery of another letter, and perhaps even a visit by Paul to try to straighten out this mess that was there. Now, the good news is that by the time of the concluding months of the third missionary journey, Paul was desirous of knowing from Titus how the Corinthians responded to his stern letter. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And the word was positive. So chapters 1 through 9 of this letter reflect Paul's joy over the Corinthians correcting the ills of the church. This is a good indication. This was good. I mean, finally, we've got some resolve here. And my heart goes out to the leaders of this church. Remember, the buck always stops with the leadership of the church. When we decry what's going on in the church, it's always the elders, those pastors that are being held responsible for what's going on in the church. So even when we have letters like Ephesians or Philippians or whatever letter it's going on, and it goes to a particular church, seriously, at the end of the day, it's the elders who are overseeing the church in that region. It's their responsibility to teach on those words, hold people accountable to what's being said. And if they don't, we get problems. We get problems. That's why the letters that are addressed, if you think clearly about it, those letters in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, you know, at the end of the day, the ones that are responsible for correcting those ills that happened in those churches was the leadership of the church. And when they don't, the sheep suffer for that. All right. Now, let's look at this. So that's chapters 1 through 9. Chapter 10, 1 through 18 is an appeal for four legions to his apostolic authority. When you get to chapter 11, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 13, it is the support for his appeal. Support for the appeal. In other words, he's building the case for the apostolic authority. And then in chapter 12, 14 to chapter 13, verse 10, is the conclusion of his appeal case. And then in chapter 13, verses 11 to 14, you have an expository conclusion which rounds out the letter. So generally speaking, we could say 2 Corinthians is a really a new breath of fresh air, okay? But there is some problems that do come up because there's some questioning Paul's authority as an apostle. So he takes great pains to try to build the case of, look, I'm just not Tom, Dick, or Harry. I have an apostolic office that I'm holding. God's appointing me to this, and you guys need to listen carefully to what I'm saying. Now, let me give you some of the highlights out of this letter. I'm just painting with a broad brush here. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 18. This is the new covenant in glory. Now, here's what's going on here. The law was delivered to Moses in glory, but the letter kills while the Spirit gives life. Didn't I talk about this morning? I talked about the law of God. There's nothing in the law of God as far as human beings, that's really good news, right? It displays the character of God, but when we measure ourselves against it, it's really bad news. All right. But the Spirit gives life. The people were protected because of the veil over Moses' face. He's recounting this story from the Old Testament. While we have an unveiled eyes gazing upon the glory because of the new covenant. Consequently, even trials of poor health have meaning against the backdrop of eternity. Let me call to your attention verses 16 and 18 of this section. Chapter 4, verses 16 and 18, let me just pare down on that a little bit. This is after chapter 3, 6 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at the things not which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Okay? So in this section, chapter 3, 6 through 18, we've got Paul dealing with a subject here of looking at Moses and the glory that was around him when he received the law. But he noted, if you remember the story, when he comes down off the mountain, the glory of God was so bright on his face that people couldn't withstand it. They didn't want to put a veil over your face. We can't stand to look at you. But now he's saying, okay, now in the new covenant, which we just attested to this morning by having communion, we are going to be with an unveiled face looking on him. When people say, I don't know what to pray for, I don't know what to pray about, I think some of this has to do with, we're just not reading the scripture enough. When you read the scripture, I don't know how you can say that. When I think about this, I'm kind of lost. I could just pray about that. I'm going to be gazing upon the holiness of God. I mean, think about that. I mean, we have angels that are holy, that have never fallen, who are draping their eyes, according to Isaiah. They can't even look at this. I mean, how could we be coming to our prayer time and it seems boring? You know, I mean, this is an incredible thing that we're going to be exposed to. Another highlight in this text of letter. Beware of bonds with unbelievers. We have this unequally yoked section. Chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Now, the context is in business. The context here is business. Now, this is often applied to marriages. Okay? Do not be yoked with an unbeliever. I think that's a valid application, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the more you get involved with business transactions and inner workings with unbelievers who are working off a different worldview, you can be in a compromised situation in trying to carry out what you want to do in holiness. If that's true in business, I would argue from the lesser to the greater, how much more would it be that way in regards to marriage? I mean, why would I want to have my daughter marry someone who's an unbeliever? Because then you're talking about a covenant that's being established, and you really have this unequally yoked motif really comes into play there. Now, in some cases, God does bless, and you see over a long period of time, perhaps someone who was not a believer when the marriage began becomes a believer. But I would not pastorally encourage that. I think that's a demonstration of the mercy of God, which is there, but certainly isn't the pattern. So this idea of unequally yoked needs to fit in our minds of how we look at that. And of course, then, there is another highlight here, would be out of 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. I've taught on this a number of times. Sorrow over the former letter is the way I'm highlighting it. It provides, in my view, a template for Christian growth. You're going to see this in spades next week. I will highlight this again in the sermon. You look here. He says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the sorrow caused you for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For when you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now here's the key letters on this. A, D, C. You can remember it this way. Automatic drip coffee, right? A, D, C. This is why I'm saying I think there's a paradigm here for how the wording of the Spirit happens in us as believers. A corresponds to awareness, okay? That's what's going on in verse 9. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. All right? There's a sense of awareness. Where do we get that from? The Word of God. The Word of God is telling us something. Oh, you're doing this, and this is the wrong thing to do. There's an awareness that happens for this. Next, we have a desire, the word D, desire. And I made a big deal of this morning in the sermon as well. Desire is the chief thing, I think, that we look for in our lives as to whether or not it confirms if we're believers or not. Again, I've said this. I mean, none of us are perfect. We don't obey the law for 5 minutes. I told you this. I don't. I'm the biggest sinner in the church. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. I don't do that. But there is something in me that wants to push me on, to continue to grow, to deal with the idea of being convicted by what I'm hearing. There's something there. We call this desire. And that's what we've got in the D here, D, and that corresponds to the word repentance in the text. Desire equates with repentance, right? Okay, so you have A, which is the awareness, desire, which equates with repentance in the text. And remember, repentance is this idea of change. It's a change of direction. You're walking down a road, you stop, and you turn. The word turn is part of the etymology of the word. It means you're going in another direction. Awareness, desire, and the next letter there is change, which I would say corresponds to the word salvation here. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to, here it is, salvation. So, change, awareness, desire, change. The word change corresponds to salvation. So now you could look at this as initial salvation when somebody comes into the kingdom. I'm seeing it more in this case. He's writing the Christians. This is what's happening in our life all the time, isn't it? I mean, we're constantly being convicted. There's an awareness there. Oh, we feel bad about it, that we realize we're convicted. Then there's a desire. We realize that that's not the way to go. There needs to be repentance. It leads to change. That's a cycle that's happening in our life. I think that happens, I don't know, countless times in a day. It could be happening over a period of weeks to a year if it's a significant sin that's going on in our life. But I think that's what's going on there. Awareness, desire, and change. All right. Then we have the life of the apostle here. Chapter 11. Paul's service to Christ brought about many sorrows, which became credentials for his calling. Take a look at these credentials, would you please? Beginning at verse 22 of chapter 11. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. Far more labors. Far more imprisonments. Beaten. Times without number. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of the concern for the churches. I mean, that's quite a list, is it not? 39 lashes 3 times? You got to be kidding me. A lot of times people die after 1. They get an infection. Constantly beaten. What his point is, he's trying to beef up for them. He's not just simply a statement of pride. He's trying to convey to these people that he has apostolic authority. And that apostolic authority has placed him in compromised situations throughout his life. This is another evidence that we talked about last week for the resurrection. I mean, is the Apostle Paul, what human being goes through this for a lie? Why do it for something that's contrived? Why do it for something that was thought up by a group of people and said, well, let's just all band together. We'll try to put this out as some kind of a conspiracy together. No, he's here saying these things because this is what happened, and because he followed Christ, he was put in this kind of situation. And I think here's an application for us. It's hard when you live in a comfort-driven society to get the point that if we're going to be faithful to do what God's called us to do, then God is going to place us in situations that disturb our comfort. And that goes over like a lead balloon for, I think, North Americans who've been raised in an environment where we're designed to strive for comfort. It's in everything from the toilet paper that we select to, you know, the homes that we live in to, I mean, it goes on and on. Everything is about our comfort, our wellness. It's how we're served in a restaurant. I mean, everything is about us. If you are going to do what God's called you to do, you will be led into uncomfortable situations. Now, I'm not even talking about being beaten, 5 times, stoned, in the water, overnight. I mean, I'm not even talking about things like that. I'm talking about I can't watch the ball game on Thursday night, because we're going to do devotions with, so-and-so. If you're hearing what I'm saying about trying to make inroads with people around you to be involved in discipleship or to witness for Christ, if you try to build that around your comfort, it isn't going to happen. There's no way it's going to happen. You have to be able to take the bull by the horns and say, we're the ones in control of our schedule, and we're going to schedule this in. I mean, Paul obviously scheduled these trips in. I've seen the terrain. I know what he's talking about. I mean, it's miserable. I mean, he talks about walking. They're not flying. When I go away, I fly to where I'm getting to. They're traveling by foot, and it's terrible traveling. jagged rocks and poor roads and climate changes and all the rest of that. I mean, miserable kinds of situations. It's going to be miserable. I mean, at times it's just uncomfortable. And when I've gone away, and sometimes, oh, you know, I've had some bowel troubles when I'm out of the country, or, you know, planes get messed up and you end up getting stranded somewhere. I remember one time we were lost. One of the first trips I was on, we were lost in Peru on the Ucayali River, which is a tributary to the Amazon. I remember looking up the sun and thinking, that's the same sun shining over my house right now, and my wife has no idea that we are totally lost in the backwaters of Peru. when you put yourself at the Holy Spirit's disposal, you're going to be led into situations that are going to disturb what's normal in your life. You got to hear that, because the kingdom of God is not going to advance unless we're willing to disturb the normal routines of our life. It will not happen. See that? It has to be. And so when you take the initiative and you try to get to know your neighbor and you have them over for dinner and you're getting to know them for only purposes of building a relationship, so at some point down the road you can share the gospel with them. And maybe you've gotten to know them, and you have two or three occasions to be with them, and, you know, not a whole lot came to it. And you look at your life, and you're like, well, that's, you know, we're all pragmatists. We're all practical kind of people. Well, what good is that? If it's not going to lead to anything, then I don't even want to be bothered with it. What we need to see is that everything that we do as unto Him, and because if it's unto Him, it all matters. It's God that's the one that has to do the calling. God is the one that has to do the changing. All we're doing is saying we're making ourselves available. You have to get outside of what's normal for you. You have to do it. And here's Paul talking about a call of an apostle in this way. I'm very humbled by that. You know, I come off a plane. Somebody wants to grab my suitcase. I'm like, no, I can carry it myself. I mean, but you don't want to offend them because they, you know, they want to. But I'm thinking, this is so different than what he was going through. You think when he got to Athens, there was a group of people that said, oh, you know, come on in, we want to wash your feet, and come on and stay at our home. I mean, by the time he got done with them at the Areopagus, I mean, people wanted to stone him. All right. Thorn in the flesh. How about this? Another highlight from this letter. Chapter 12, beginning at verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses and persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Oh, man. I mean, look, this is a fallen world. There's two ways that you're going to suffer in this life. You're going to suffer in this life because of the debilitating effects of the fall on your body. All of us have a body, and that body is decaying. It's giving way to disease every day. You see it in your faces. It's in your eyes. It's in your, you know, even there, I moved up, and I'm like, that's a little tight this morning. That is happening all the time. And some of us have more significant things with body problems than other people have. And they encumber your life. Okay, so that's one area of a suffering that we go through. The other kinds of sufferings that we get into are that the more we take a stand for Christ, the more we get into trouble. You may not be promoted at work. You know, you may lose your job. In some cultures, you may be firebombed. You might come to a church meeting and you might lose your house in the process. So that by putting yourself in a situation where you're declaring that you're a Christian also gets you into trials and tribulations in this world. Now, in this particular case, Paul is talking about something specific. We don't know what it is. I mean, what is it? I mean, some people have postulated, well, maybe it was his eyes. His eyes were bad. Some of his letters indicate somebody else might have been writing with it, writing for him. One time he wrote, he says, I write you with large letters. That could be, maybe not. I like the idea. We don't know what it was. But one thing for sure, when you have a guy that talks about having been shipwrecked a number of times, beaten with rods, in the water, overnight, you know, pummeled left and right, and that aside says to you, well, to me was given a thorn in the flesh, whatever it was significant. And I like the idea that it wasn't named, because then we're able to apply that to our own situations and our own lives. Now, in his case, he specifically says this was given to him. Listen to how this is worded here. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. Okay, so in the inspiration of God, when God opened up to him and he saw the heavens and what this looked like, to keep him from exalting himself, this encumbrance was brought into his life. A thorn in the flesh, and listen to this, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now here again, you see the absolute sovereignty of God. Total sovereignty of God. He's saying, this messenger came from Satan to torment me, keep me from exalting myself. Then he says this, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Who's got the power over this messenger of Satan? Absolutely God. God controls all of this. You know, he totally is in control of all things at all times. So he reaches the place in his life where he says, okay, if this was God's answer, that grace is sufficient for me, that power is perfected in weakness, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness. I have known very few people who can boast in that way about a weakness. And I think in my own life, you know, I've had some things that I've dealt with that have been over the long haul, and there's times that I sounded like a little spoiled brat, you know, in a prayer closet, complaining and crying out to God, I could be so much more effective if I didn't have this problem that was in my life. You see here in Paul's statement a sense of he acquiesces to the divine plan that this was God's best for him. That is a tough thing to do when you are encumbered in this world. The only person I know of that I really saw it active, and not everybody has opened their life up to me, so I don't know what all you guys are dealing with in various kinds of these issues, so I'm not making a judgment about any of you, but I'm just saying over the long haul, I remember many talks that I had with a man by the name of Cal Cody. Some of you know him. We have Connie Cody that's a part of the church. She attends here. Her husband. Cal Cody was a Fortune 500 executive. And he had, was it MS or Parkinson's? Thank you. He had Parkinson's. He had one of the worst cases of Parkinson's that I have ever seen myself. When you go to we went over to see Cal, I mean, he was constantly moving, constantly. And you start off talking to him in a chair, and while you're continuing to talk with him, he's on the floor. He's on the floor, he's over in another room, and you're moving your chair over here to talk to him here. Now, from Cal's vantage point, he would just talk to you as if nothing else was going on. But he made this statement. He said, I believe that this disease was the kindness of God. Because if this wouldn't have happened, I would have never given up the kind of power and control that I had every single day in my life. And he was a person who was completely at peace and rest with a terrible, debilitating disease that completely changed his life from what he had been able to do versus what he was doing at the present time. I have not known that many people who have acquiesced to that point and said, this is really God's best for me. I mean, I was humbled by that. I mean, I was just, I just saw my own sin in spades about that. Because I'm like anybody. I mean, I want everything to function. I get up in the morning, okay, are the toes working? Okay, that's all in good order. You know, head turns, yeah, that's we're good, okay. How fast did we go today on the bike machine? Okay, that's not bad. Try to beef it up on Tuesday, do something. I want all that stuff to work, but when sometimes things go wrong in our life, and I think you can even make an application here that this may not just simply be a thorn that is physical. There's emotional stuff in our lives. There are things that certain people have as far as some sort of an event, an occurrence, a repeated occurrence that is a part of their life that is there. It's never going away. But they either live in hatred of it, or they live in an understanding that this is a pain that God's brought in my life. I haven't treated him about it, and I'm at rest because this is God's best.